Hey, good morning, everyone. My name's Rob, and it's great to see all of you. I've been sick all week, so I'm just happy that I'm feeling much better. If I shook your hand, you're sick now. Sorry. Deal with it. Before I start, do you guys want to embarrass somebody?
Yeah,
I know you did. So one of our elders, Frank Cutter, just retired from work this week. Frank, stand up. Let's all just honor you. Come on, Frank. That's Frank. And he is, if you don't know him, get to know him. He has a ton of time now to hang out and shepherd people more, too. So, yeah, thanks for doing that. Hey, I want to start by having you guess what a well-known university, what their original mission statement was. Listen to this, and you may be a little surprised. Here was their original mission statement. To be plainly instructed and considered well that the main end of your life and study is to know God and Jesus Christ. This university was founded in 1636. It employed at that time exclusively Christian professors, and it emphasized character formation in its students above all else. It actually had a strong emphasis on equipping pastors to preach and teach God's word. Every diploma read this, Christo ec Ecclesia Veritas, in Latin, means truth for Christ and the church. I wonder how many of you have heard of this school. I'm going to show that pic. Harvard University. It's really interesting that only 80 years after Harvard started, a founding group, or a group of pastors got together and sensed that Harvard had drifted way too far for their liking. Concerned by the secularization of Harvard, they met with a wealthy person, and this man shared their concerns, and they started a new school. Maybe you've heard of this school called Yale University. And they started this in 1718, and their motto was not just Veritas, you see it up there, truth, but Lux, which is light. You can see it in Hebrew, which I know most of you can read, but in that's Hebrew for light and truth. And I did some research because I was sick and had nothing else to do. Seven out of the eight Ivy League schools, seven out of the eight, were all started to equip pastors and missionaries. Did you know that? Seven out of eight. Now, today, let's be honest, Harvard and Yale, their legacy of academia is awesome. If any of your kids went to school there, you are praising God for them, and you have no money left. But neither school resembles what their founders envisioned. I mean, not even close, right? At the 350th anniversary celebration of Harvard, Stephen Moeller, the former president of Johns Hopkins University, bluntly said this in an article. The bad news, speaking about Harvard, is the university has become godless. Larry Summers, the former president of Harvard, confessed this. Things divine have been central neither to my professional nor to my personal life. And so Harvard and Yale's founders were unmistakably clear in their goals. Academic excellence and Christian formation. Now, there's still great schools today. If my kid ever got in, hallelujah. But they do something very different from their founding purposes. And so what happened to Harvard and Yale and many other organizations like the YMCA, right, is called Mission Drift. And it's actually a popular book if you want to read it. It's a good book. Mission Drift, what happens is, organizations move away from their primary purpose very slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. It's kind of like the current of the ocean. It is slowly these organizations move away from their core identity, their core mission and purpose. And why is that? I would say it's almost a given that most organizations, churches included, if they're not careful, will eventually drift away from their core mission and purpose. Now, I bring all this up not to talk about Harvard and Yale, but to talk about church. And I think if we're not careful, this can happen to any church, our own church included, or to anyone's life. And I mean, just right, this is how the pattern goes. It's well documented. One generation believes the gospel. They're willing to go and do anything for the cause of Jesus Christ. But then the next generation assumes the gospel. It's their parents' faith, right? And then what happens next is the following generation ends up denying the gospel. And all you have to do is travel and drive around the Bay Area and you see these beautiful, historic, awesome-looking churches that are empty and dead on the inside. They're desperately trying to be relevant and alive. And the only thing that's keeping them around, to be honest, are nursery schools that pay the bills, right? All you got to do is travel around to Europe and you see these historic, beautiful cathedrals that are basically museums today. So the question becomes for us, for our church, is what is the mission of the local church? I mean, why are we all gathered here this morning? Hopefully you have some other things you can be doing today. I know I do. Why? Like, what would keep our church or really any organization from mission drift? Actually, let me make it much more personal. What is your mission and your purpose in life? Like, what gets you out of bed in the morning besides coffee? Right? Like, is your dream for your life even close to God's dream and his plan for your life? And so for the last few weeks, we've studied Romans 14 and the first half of chapter 15. And Paul has told the church in Rome to basically stop fighting over non-essential issues. Why? Because they're threatening to split the church. In other words, he was saying, stop being distracted from your primary mission. Church in Rome, you are experiencing mission drift. And so he spends a lot of time telling them why they should stop fighting internally. Because internal strife and internal conflict within the church and honestly any organization will inevitably lead to mission drift. And so now, as we look at the second half of Romans 15, we're going to look at Paul's life. He gets very personal about his ministry, its past, its present, and its future. And while we look at Paul's life, I want us to consider our own lives. I want us to think about how Paul's life relates to our ministry, to our church, and to your mission in life. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to start in verses 14. And matter of fact, let's all stand just in honor of God's word. And I'm going to read just half of this and then we'll begin. Paul writes, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points, that's an understatement, Paul, to remind you of them again, because the grace of God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. By the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not understood will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. The word of God. You may be seated. So Paul starts verses 14 and 15, honestly, with almost an apology. He knows he's an intense guy. He knows he can be rough around the edges. And so, even though he's never been to the church in Rome, he says, hey, I don't even know y'all. And I know I've been a little harsh, but you know what? I'm sorry if I've offended some of you, but your judgmental attitudes need to be called out. And that's why I did that. But you know what? Paul was a pastor. And with great wisdom, he says, hey, I'm confident that God is at work in you. I'm confident that you're going to figure this out and work through your differences. Why? Because you need to refocus on the primary mission of the church. He says, actually in here, he says, I've taught you nothing new. I've only been reminding you what I've already taught, reminding you what you've already know. And so then Paul, what he does is he opens up his heart to them. He says, hey, here's what's happened, and here's where I'm going, and I need you to partner with me. So Paul says, by the grace of God, he says, I was made a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was a brilliant theologian. He was a brilliant Jewish rabbi. But he says, no, God had a special purpose for my life. All you have to do is read the New Testament. And Paul did more for the name of Christ than anyone else in history. And so Paul, he mentions now three different things about his ministry. He wants them to understand what his ministry is all about. And he says three things. He says, first, my ministry was priestly. Then he says, my ministry was powerful. And third thing he says is my ministry was pioneering. And so let's look briefly at each one of those. Paul says first, my ministry was priestly in verses 16 through 17. Romans 12, if you were here when we taught on that passage, taught us that all Christians must bring themselves and all they have to God as an offering. And so in response to God's work in Jesus Christ, we then become, those of us who follow Jesus, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But what Paul says here is unique. He says, my Gentile converts, those who I preach the gospel to, those who have responded by faith, they are actually living sacrifices. They are actually an offering to God. And if you lived at that time, you know that Gentiles who were once excluded from temple worship, who had to stay in the outer courts, who could never come in even close to where the Jews could come in, Paul says, now have become an offering acceptable to God. And so as an evangelist, Paul offered his converts to God. It was his act of worship. And what we see here is what I call the cycle between worship and witness, between witness and worship. And here's how the cycle went for Paul. Here's how it happens today. As Gentile converts began to worship God, as they heard the gospel message and Paul's preaching, as they got connected to the church, as they began to worship God, they were then sent out to witness, to proclaim the name of Jesus all over the world. Remember, Paul wasn't the only missionary of the early church. And then they were equipped by the church. They were sent out by the church. Those converts would reach other people. Those other folks would then come into the church. They would learn how to worship. They would be equipped. And then they would be sent out. And the cycle continues. John Stott, I've been leaning heavily on his commentary on Romans. He's a fantastic scholar, said this, worship leads to witness, and witness leads to worship. And it's really important because here's the deal. If your worship on Sunday doesn't lead to witness on Monday through Saturday, then I think Paul would say, and I would agree with him, that something is wrong, something is off. And so a church begins to experience mission drift. You begin to experience mission drift when Sundays primarily become about your experience in church, about how the songs made you feel, about how great that sermon from Rob was, hint, hint, right? And many of us leave here critiquing our service as if we were at like a Las Vegas buffet and, oh man, I love the crab legs, but I didn't like that one thing. And, oh, anyway, let's go to brunch. But see, what we need to be saying is thank you, God, for filling me up so that you can pour me out this week as I serve you. And that's what Paul did. And because I want you to notice, too, that Paul's ministry was not just simply a duty to fulfill, right? It was his absolute burning passion. He says here, it was a glory for him. Paul was passionate about reaching people far from God so that they would worship the one true God and creator, Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry was priestly. So worship leads to witness. Witness leads to worship. And then Paul says, hey, his ministry was also powerful. In verses 18 through 19, he uses a great word I love in the Greek for power. It's the word dynamis. We get the English word dynamite from it. And so Paul is essentially saying, hey, my ministry had spiritual, boom, dynamite. But it wasn't about me. He says it all happened through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says that the power of his ministry was evident in three ways. He says through obedience of the Gentiles, through word and action or word and deed, and finally through signs and wonders. And so Paul's desire was to see Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ. But his true desire was that they would learn and know how to obey God fully. The obedience of faith that Romans he's talked about in the early part of Romans. So in Paul's thinking, saving faith always leads to obedient faith, right? It's not just saying a sinner's prayer. It's not just feeling good at a crusade and saying yes to Jesus and then living like he doesn't exist. Saving faith leads to obedience. And I talked a little bit about that last week, but it's worth repeating. I said last week, religion says, obey God, and God will accept you. See, religion is us reaching up to God, trying to figure him out. But Christianity says, God accepts you in Jesus Christ, so lovingly obey. Christianity is God coming down to us, not us reaching up to God. So as Christians, we obey God out of our love for him, not out of obligation, not out of duty. And so that means for Paul that the goal of evangelism, that means reaching people for Christ, is complete radical life change. Not just saying a prayer, not just even coming to church. And then Paul says, if you want to know why my ministry was powerful, it happened because of word and deed, what I preached and how I lived. So Paul not only preached the message of Jesus Christ, he shared his life with people. Next week, we're going to look at this long list of names of people he did ministry with. Just like Jesus, he not only taught people, he invested deeply in their lives. Man, he got his hands dirty in ministry. Many of you have heard the famous line, I've tweeted it many times, preach the gospel always and when necessary, what? Use words. Use words. The problem with that statement is that to preach the gospel, you need words. There is a message we need to preach. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the reason why I like that statement is because if all you do is preach the gospel, your ministry won't have much power. You'll struggle. People will just be tired of you always talking about your faith and never seeing it lived out in your life. And so Paul is reminding us of preaching the gospel and the ministry of good deeds, good works. So we tell people the gospel, but we also live it and show it by how we live. Yes, we feed bread to the poor, but we also tell them about the bread of life. And so Paul's ministry was powerful, he says next, is because it was accompanied by signs and wonders, right? We love this, right? Oh, Paul was a miracle worker. But you got to remember, as one of the original apostles, Paul had the unique authority of not only being an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. Remember, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, right? But he had this unique authority to do miracles. And so he healed people. He drove out demons. Man, he had a crazy life. My favorite story is when he's shipwrecked, gets washed up on a beach. There's a bunch of tribal people. He sticks his hand in a fire or thing of wood, and a big old venomous snake gnaws on it, right? And the tribes people freak out, and Paul's like, oh, no, I'm good, man. This thing ain't going to kill me, right? And they start worshiping. Paul's like, no, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, right? He was an apostle. I guarantee you, if I get bit by a rattlesnake, I'm going to the doctors quickly, and I'm going to pray, but I'm not going to be like, I'm all good, people. I'm a pastor. No, I'll die. I get that, right? But let me just say, I do believe God can and do anything he wants today. I do believe that God works miraculously in big ways and in small ways. But I also believe that the Holy Spirit primarily works through his word, right? And so Paul reminds us of his true source of power. He says he did all of this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Man cannot heal people. Only God can. And I love Paul because he doesn't even brag about it. I'd brag all about it. I'd start a blog, say, hey, man, look what happened to me today. He wrote a lot of the New Testament, so maybe he was bragging. But he refused to brag. He kept on saying, this is what Christ did through me. This is all by grace. This is not me. This is what Christ all did through me. And that reminds us that successful ministry is all God's work. But it is absolutely incredible that he uses knuckleheads like you and me. It's incredible. What a blessing. So Paul says his ministry was first priestly. He says second, his ministry was powerful. And he gives us three reasons for that. And then finally, he says his ministry was also pioneering, verses 19 through 22. I think one of the reasons why I love Paul is because I think he would have loved the Bay Area because he was an entrepreneur. I mean, Paul was like an extreme startup guy. He was an urban church planting pioneer. He would have started all kinds of churches, bounced and started another one, bounced and started another one. You guys wouldn't even know, wait, where is he at next? I don't know, start another church in Birmingham. Oh, in the city now. Oh, great, he was over in Hayward. Because that's how Paul was. And so here he reminds the Roman church of his church planting ministry, but look how he does it. He summarizes almost 10 years of ministry, Three heroic missionary journeys and just a few simple verses. Oh yeah, I started here and I ended up there and did a bunch of good things. But what he's doing here is he's reminding the church that he was a pioneer, that he sought to take the gospel where it was never preached. Can you imagine going somewhere and they've never heard about the name of Jesus Christ? There are places like that today. And so Paul wanted to go to the hardest ground to plow. Man, he didn't want to build on anyone else's foundation. He wanted to reach people who were far, far from God. And the way Paul did that is by planting churches in major cities of his region. That's what he did. And that's why he could say later in this chapter, which I'll read, he said, hey, my work is done there. Not because everyone heard the gospel, but because there was a major missional outpost, a church, in several of the important cities. And so again, I think if Paul were alive today, he would come right to the Bay Area and plant churches. Now, the question some of you are thinking is this, because I was thinking about it this week. You know, should we all, Rob, are you saying that we all need to be like Paul and plant churches in urban cities and move to countries where they've not heard the gospel? No. I think God may be calling some of you to do that for sure. But Paul had a very unique and special calling as an apostle and missionary to the Gentiles. But we are all called to make disciples of all nations. We all, whether you have the gift of evangelism or not, have a part to play in what God is doing all over the world. And so, yes, it's true. There will never be another Paul, but there will be another you. And you're living here in the San Francisco Bay Area for such a time as this. And I know it's crazy hard to live here, right? The housing is cheap, super slow pace of life, super conservative values, right? But underneath it all, by the way, I don't believe in it. I just see me or new going, oh my gosh. but underneath it all, I see it all the time. People are hurting, lonely, lost. And here's the deal. Sadly, most Christians will never lead anyone to the Lord in their entire lifetime. It's true. That's what statistics say. I read an article this week, and it was too boring to read to you, but it was interesting. A majority of Christians today don't even have a handful of non-Christian friends anymore. And what happens is, you come to faith in Christ, you get connected to the church, you abandon all your non-Christian friends, right? And all of a sudden, you make all these Christian friends. And you wonder why we're not reaching the peninsula. See, the primary mission of Paul was to take the gospel into all the world. And while you will not be Paul, how does God want to use you? Because he does. One of the ways I think he can use you and use us, he highlights next. He's going to talk about how the church uses its resources for the church. Let me just read verses 23 and on. Paul says, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to visit you, so the reason why he hasn't been to Rome yet is because he's been busy planting churches. He says, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me. I think that's financial assistance on my journey there. After I enjoy your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased, those are churches in those regions, Gentile churches, were pleased to make a contribution, a financial contribution, for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says about this gift. He says that they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So what Paul does here is he's been focusing on the spiritual needs of the church in Rome. Now he turns to their social needs. Paul tells us and gives us kind of his itinerary of what he's going to be doing and his travel plans. He says, hey, right now I'm in Corinth, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I got to go drop off this gift. After Jerusalem, even though it's way out of my way, I'm going to come back to Rome, then I'm going to see you guys, and then you're going to send me out to Spain, and we're going to start getting this gospel thing going in Europe. It's going to be awesome. He roughly, according to my estimation, will be covering 3,000 miles on foot and boat, right? He wasn't going to hop on a Segway or anything like that. Paul, I mean, he was hardcore. core. He didn't care. He went all over the world, or the known world at the time. So let's briefly, I want to just look at his three plans. Let's look first at his trip to Jerusalem. He says a few interesting things. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem myself because I personally want to bring a financial gift from the Gentile churches to this church in Jerusalem. Remember, it was primarily a Jewish Christian church. And so the Jerusalem church was most likely dealing with a serious famine. We don't know for sure why they were in so desperate need, but the poor among them were hungry. And so Paul took up a love offering from many different churches, and he's bringing it himself. And he tells us a couple of reasons why he's bringing it himself. He says, first, he said the churches, these Gentile churches, he says, were pleased to do it. He says that out of their love and concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, they gave generously. They gave sacrificially. They gave from their hearts. But then he says something really interesting. He says, in fact, those Gentile churches, they owe it to them. This gift, Paul says, was an obligation. It was their duty. And so I think in Paul's thinking, from spiritual blessings flow material blessings. Remember, he's already talked about the debt we owe to our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ in Romans chapter 11. Remember, he said that Jews are the stump of this old olive tree. And we, these wild grafted branches, have been grafted into the stump of the tree. And so that means that our salvation came from the Jews. So in Paul's thinking, Gentiles then should have absolutely no problem for giving financially to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because they've been so blessed spiritually. Paul himself was a Jew. And so I think for us today, this is a great reminder for us that really helping the poor, helping people who are in need, not even the poor, people, our own friends, our own people who's sitting next to you, is really not an option. It's an obligation. And I think that's what grace does to people. It makes us debtors to those who are in need. Jesus talked a lot about this. But I don't have time to. So, after Jerusalem, he says, okay, finally, I'm going to get to Rome. Remember, he's never been to Rome, but he longed to be with the believers there. He wanted, remember, to be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. But remember, Rome was a strategic city, and Paul wanted to get there to partner with the church in Rome. Why? So that they could together reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, hey, when I get there, you're going to receive me well. Oh, I just know that, you know? You love me. And you're going to assist me financially as well because I need to get to Spain because we're going to take the gospel to Europe. And then he talks about his plans to visit Spain. And it's interesting, actually. We don't even know if he ever got to Spain. Scholars are really debated over if he did or didn't. But what we do know is at some point, what we do know from history is that Paul did get to Rome. He was arrested in Rome and actually beheaded there. My wife and I actually had a chance to visit Rome years and years ago and be in the dungeon, supposedly, where Paul was. And in fact, actually, my wife and I at different times studied in Spain in college. And let me just say, I just thought I'd tell you guys this. I'll tell you what. You talk about a country that needs Jesus. Spain is a spiritually dark place. And it's really called what we would call today post-Christian. And that's what happens to many, many countries, especially in Europe, where Christianity once flourished. But again, because of mission drift, the church has lost its influence in that culture. Beautiful cathedrals are empty and now basically museums where you look at paintings. And so pray for the church in Spain. All right, and then finally, Paul ends this chapter by asking for the church to pray for him. It's really interesting. Look with me at verse 30. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from unbelievers in Judea and that the contribution, that's the financial gift I take to Jerusalem, may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. And then he ends this like Paul typically ends it.
with another prayer, another benediction. And may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. But then he keeps on writing in chapter. It's almost like he was done, took a little break, had lunch, and came back and said, hey, I gotta give a shout out to tons of people here. And that's what he does next. We'll look at that next week. But anyway. So Paul begins the book of Romans with his prayer for the church, for believers there. He now ends pretty much the book of Romans with asking them to pray for him. And it's really, I keep on saying interesting, because I'm on Dayquil, but for Paul, prayer, you know, it's not something we just do in the shower. It's not something we just say at meals or when we get up in the morning. Those are all good places to pray, right? But for Paul, prayer, he viewed it as a struggle. Because that word for struggle is an athletic term of working together as a team to achieve victory. So how is prayer a struggle? What does he mean by that? Well, I think he could mean a couple different things. I'm not sure what he means, but let me just take a stab at it. For sure, prayer is a struggle, a spiritual struggle against principalities and powers of evil. Listen to what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He said this, "For our struggle," same word, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And so when we pray, we are battling unseen spiritual forces. So he could mean that. Or on the other hand, Paul could simply mean that prayer itself is a struggle. Because prayer, I don't know if you've realize this, it's hard work. It takes dedication. It takes focus. It takes a plan. I struggle to pray. It doesn't come naturally. It's not easy. I don't roll out of my bed and hop on my knees and start praying. I crawl to the coffee machine first, right? So he could mean that. Or Paul could just be really honest with his church, saying, hey, you know what? I'm struggling. Here are all my struggles. So like, pray for me. And I think that makes the most sense here, because he then tells us exactly how to pray for them. He says a few things. He says, here's why I need prayer. I need prayer because there are a bunch of haters out there. They don't like what I'm doing. There's some unbelievers in Judea who want to kill me. They want to stop my ministry. There's a Jewish religious elite who hate my guts. Paul was in real danger. And so for some people, remember, Paul was even bad for business. And there's a great story in the book of Acts. I don't have time to go into it. But there's this guy, he's selling these little idols. And Paul comes along, preaches the gospel, tells people those idols mean nothing. And this business owner freaks out because his business is now over, right? A revival takes place. Things are going great. But then a riot starts and they kick Paul out of town. So Paul, it's a great story. You should read it. But the second reason why Paul wanted them to pray is not only because of all the people persecuting him, but he says, hey, you know what? When I bring this gift to Jerusalem, pray that they receive it well. See, he wasn't even confident that this bag of money he was bringing would be received well by the church in Jerusalem. Why? I'm not sure. Let me guess. Maybe because of pride. Like, hey, we started this Jesus thing in Jerusalem. You know, we're like the head of this thing. If you haven't, like, we don't need your money, maybe. You know, Paul had a bad reputation in the religious kind of Jewish elite. So maybe they were kind of afraid of him. Hey, don't come here, Paul. Like, hey, man, you're hurting us by your ministry. You're reaching all these Gentiles and we don't like that. It could be that. But here's what I do know. Paul wanted their prayer that the Jewish church in Jerusalem would receive this gift, because if they didn't, think how offended the Gentile churches would be. I think Paul was worried that another major division would break out in the church. And so Paul says, hey, pray that they receive it well, and it goes well for me. And then a final thing he asked for prayer for, he says, hey, pray that I actually get to Rome, you guys. I don't know if you've seen our transit system. It's awful. And he said, hey, pray that I get there and so I can see you and be refreshed and just see what God's doing there. And then Paul says, in all this, just pray that God's will be done. Really, and that's really the heartbeat of prayer, and his prayer is for God's will to be done. So what does that mean for us? Well, a bunch of things. We can join joyfully others and struggle with them in prayer. We should be praying for the safety of our missionaries as the gospel message goes out. I have a dear friend in northern India who's trying to reach Muslims for Christ. And he sends me these emails, and I'm like, oh my gosh, pray for Dan Perriman. We should be praying for pastors and missionaries. Gosh, I hope you guys are praying for me and our church staff and our elders and our church. We need it. And then finally, Paul ends this chapter by saying, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, what does this mean for us today? None of y'all are going to be Paul. That's fine. You don't need to be. Because Paul was the greatest missionary of the Christian church. But what we see back then and what we see today is that God is still at work. Because Christianity is a missional faith. We have been entrusted, in Paul's language, with the gospel, the life-transforming message of Jesus. We have a motive for sharing the gospel. It's love for our God and for neighbor, right? G.K. Chesterton, I love this quote. He put it this way. He says, we don't want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world, right? And so we don't want to just change culture. We don't want to, you know, hate on our culture and speak out against it and all that. We want to, and Andy Crouch talks about this in his book, we want to actually, as Christians, create a new culture so people can see what's happening here and in our communities and be attracted to Jesus, not because of what we're against, but what we're for. So how, if Paul were here, how would he teach us to apply this message? Because it's about him, really. I think he would say this, that the mission of the church is to go like Paul, to give like the Gentile churches, and pray like he asked the church in Rome. The mission of the church is to go, give, and pray. Let's look at all those briefly, then I'm done. First, go. First, go. Matthew 28, you know this, verse 19 through 20 says, well, you know, we call this the Great Commission. It says, therefore, go. In other words, as you are going and make disciples, not just converts, make disciples of all nations. That word nations is ethne. We get the word ethnic, people groups, of all people groups. Make disciples of people who don't look like you or worship like you or live where you live, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity. The word's not in there, but the idea of the Trinity is all over it. Here's one place. And the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them a bunch of great stuff about the Bible? No. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? So what we're trying to do is not just give you knowledge, but to not just give you information, but to encourage you to obey what you hear today. And then he says, and surely I am with you always. You can't do this on your own, with you always to the very end of the age. What age? The time when Jesus returns. What does that mean for the church? It means this. We gather to scatter. We worship to turn around and walk out those doors to witness. We come here to be equipped so that we can go out and pour ourselves out to a broken and desperate world. And then Paul says, you know how to do that? You need to give to the work of God, right? And so, I believe, I know we don't talk about money much, but there really is no greater way to test your commitment to Jesus Christ than by looking at where you spend your money. It's true, you guys. And so as Christians, we may not be able to go into all the world, and that's fine, but we can all give to God's work in all the world. And let me just encourage some of you, man, if you give to CPC, I don't know if you all know this, but 10% of what you give to CPC, 10% of our giving goes directly to support missions partners and God's work in all over the world. And so that means you don't just give to CPC, you give through CPC to further God's kingdom in places that you will never, ever go to. And then finally, Paul would say, our mission as a church, your mission is to pray. See, prayer is not just for the mission, prayer is the mission. Right? Like our church, how do we move forward? How do we reach the Bay Area? By moving forward together on our knees in prayer. Man, I want more than anything for our church to be a praying church. A church that seeks God in all things. So let's go back to what I talked about at the beginning. How does our church not experience mission drift? I think, like Paul, we need to stay laser focused on our mission to make and mature more followers of Christ. That means we go, that means we give, that means we pray. Yes, there will never be another Paul, but God created you. How will you go this year? How will you give this year? How will you pray? You know, the one great thing about being sick is I got to stay in my living room a lot this week. And if you look through my living room, behind me is our dining room. And we have this china cabinet, I guess is the name of it, hutch, whatever you call it. And I went over to that and I looked at it. And we have all these beautiful tea sets that Missy's grandmother gave us before she got moved to a retirement home. And honestly, I didn't even want them. I'm like, we don't. You know, and they're really beautiful. They're expensive, worth hundreds of millions of dollars, I guess. You know, they're super delicate, and they're all displayed in our little cabinet in our dining room. But here's the problem: we never use them, right? We never use them because I have three kids, and they'll break them all, right? And so they're nice to look at. We don't really celebrate high tea, so we don't use them. And yeah, they're a great reminder of grandma's love for us. But I was looking at that and it kind of dawned on me. I'm like, wow, you know what? God is not looking for expensive tea sets. He's looking for what I'm going to call Tupperware people. Right? He's looking for the kind of people that want to be used every single day. He's looking for the kind of people who don't want to just be tucked away in a really nice little china closet. No, he wants people who will be sent out into a harsh world carrying within them the life of Christ. See, the church was never meant to be a china cabinet where precious pieces could be stowed away out of harm's way, like all those silver platters that you never use, right? No, the church was meant to be a working kitchen where well-worn pots are filled again and again to pour out their life-giving contents to a thirsty world. So we go wherever God calls us. We give even when it hurts, and we pray and struggle with people who need our prayers. That's what Paul, I think, would want to remind us today. Let's pray together. Father, what a great passage. And Paul, what a great reminder, Father, of this incredible missionary, this incredible urban church planter. And while we'll never be Paul, nor, Father, do you call all of us to live like him and plant churches, but God, you want us to have his same passion. You want us to have his same passion for the lost people. And for some of us, that may mean that we move to another country and work with a missions organization. God, would you stir that in someone's heart now? For many of us, we need to be praying for what God's doing here at our church and in our cities and in our world. God, that means many of us need to give to what you are doing, not only in our church, but in our world. Father, would you loosen up the tight grip we have in our pocketbooks? Because we want our lives to count. We want to go wherever you go. We want to give whenever you tell us to give, and we want to pray as if you are coming back, because you are. And so, Father, I just pray your hand of protection over CPC. God, we've lived and been a church for over 50 years, and by God's grace, we have not experienced mission drift yet. So protect us as we continue, God. Protect us individually as Christians as we seek to live for you in this dark place. Would you use us today? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everyone said, amen. Gosh, that was so weak. Can we try that again? And everyone said, amen.